everybody. I hate to break up the party, but I am excited. I'm excited about our sermon this morning because what we're going to hear in the next few minutes is a complete teaching on New Testament discipleship in a single sentence. So I don't know why you came to church today, but I want to thank you for doing so. Man, I bet it was easy to stay in bed this morning. I know I thought about it, but I had something I had to do. But I mean, gray and rainy, and oh, I bet that felt so good. And yet, here you are. So good job on that. And I just want to, that's right, yay! And what we're going to hear this morning, however, for whatever reasons you might have come to church this morning, you're going to leave with an absolute course in one sentence here in the Scriptures of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And I don't know if you've picked up on it or not, but that is the single most important thing we do around here at Outlook, is to develop all of us as disciples of Jesus. So there's going to be a lot to chew on in this passage. I hope you get your pen out. I hope you take some notes. And I hope you talk about it in the weeks ahead. If you want to talk about anything that we look at today with me, give me a call or an email. We'll sit down and dig into it further. I would encourage you, if you are in a group, to go over today's sermon in your group. Go over the scriptures that I'm going to share. Really dig into them. Because like I said, by the time you're finished digging through and really chewing on the scriptures and the concepts that we're going to look at, you will have a really good idea of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. So, and by the way, when it comes to groups, our fall semester has begun. It's not too late to sign up for a group, but many groups are now getting off the ground this week. And so if you're interested in joining a group, now's the time to jump on board. There's lots to choose from, and you can call us or go online and check that out. But let's dive in this morning. We're moving through the book of Philippians this year, and today we are on Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now, like I said, there's a lot going on in this one sentence, but before we dive in, I just want to grab something that happened at the end of the passage from last week. The words that directly precede what we said is that all of this that we're looking at comes to us on, as Paul put it, the basis of faith. The basis of faith. Dallas Willard writes in his book, Knowing Christ Today, about faith, and I want to quote what he has to say. We can never understand the life of faith seen in Scripture and in serious Christian living unless we drop the idea of faith as a blind leap and understand that faith is commitment to action, often beyond our natural abilities, based upon knowledge of God and God's ways. So Willard wants to, and I do too, blow away the idea that faith is about just closing your eyes, living in ignorance, and just taking a leap. But that actually faith, as the Bible describes it, is based on knowing something, not on knowing nothing. It's based on something much more firm, and it's not just a set of beliefs. It's beliefs in action. True faith motivates us to action. Not to get in too much of a history lesson, but what is happening in our world today is that we are buying into the lie, and the Enlightenment provided lots of great stuff, but it also provided this idea that the idea of knowledge is relegated to science, and the idea of faith and beliefs, well, that doesn't have anything to do with knowledge. That's something that's its own category. But before that, that didn't take place. That we understood that faith was simply a unique kind of knowing. And so this idea that knowledge and faith are actually in two separate columns is an idea that does not serve us very well, nor is it accurate. And then we live in this postmodern age in which everyone likes to muse and ask, well, you know what, can you ever really know anything? And we can just live in this malaise in which we come to no conclusions about anything. But true faith is based on knowledge. And yes, you can know something and someone. We know this in our day-to-day when we really stop and think about it. But it's these wrong ideas about faith that keep us living just on the surface of things. And when you dig into a passage like what we're looking at this morning, you can't live just on the surface of Christianity. You can't just kind of nod and acknowledge it. It forces us to go deeper. Sometimes, pressing on means pressing in. into a greater awareness of Jesus' presence in our lives, into his spiritual power, into suffering for his cause. So let's dive in and really look at what we're reading this morning. Starting back in verse 10, these words, I want to know Christ. Now the verb Paul uses here for know indicates personal knowledge. It's not the kind of, it's not just intellectual knowledge or knowledge of certain facts or principles. Paul's talking about a personal experience of another person, knowing someone. And it's not just Paul's aim to know about Christ. He wants to personally know him. And we believe as Christians on the basis of faith that that is absolutely possible. That is possible. I want to quote at length an author that I really love. In fact, our ministerial staff spent the first few months of this year reading the book that I'm quoting from here, The Pursuit of God, by A.W. Tozer. And he writes about something that I think is worth paying some attention to. So forgive the long quote, but just soak in what Tozer has to say. Maybe this is you this morning, and if so, you're in the right place. Maybe it's us on any given day, and I'm glad we're all together. He says, to most people, God is an inference, not a reality. He is a deduction from evidence, which they consider adequate, but remains personally unknown to the individual. He must be, they say, therefore we believe he is. Others do not even go so far as this. They know of him only by hearsay. They've never bothered to think the matter out for themselves. They've heard about him from others and maybe have even put belief in him, but it's in the back of their minds, along with various odds and ends that make up their total creed. He goes on. To many others, God is but an ideal, another name for goodness or beauty or truth. Or he is law or life, the creative impulse behind the phenomena of existence. These notions about God are many and varied, but those who hold them have one thing in common. They do not know God by personal experience. The possibility of intimate acquaintance with him has not entered their minds. While admitting his existence, they do not think of him as knowable in the sense that we know things or people. And I guess I quote that because what I want to encourage us to do is press past that and begin to realize that God really does want us to know him. And as astounding as that sounds, the idea that you and I could know God, it's exactly what the Scriptures describe as being a normative part of life in him. He wants to be known, has made himself known, and wants us to want to know him. Just as Paul says, I want to know Christ. We can center so much on the initial yes that we make to Jesus that we can end up neglecting knowing and following and living with him. As Tozer says elsewhere, and I don't have it on the screen, we have been snared in the coils of a false logic that insists that once we found him, we need no more seek him. But maybe there's more to it than that. He is a friend. He is a coach. He's a teacher. He's a mentor. He is with us. Imagine someone wants to be your friend and shows up wherever you go. Wherever you go, he's there. She's there, hanging out with you. And yet you never turn and actually talk with that person. Always with you. Cool person. And yet you never turn and actually get to know them. That's kind of what we can do with Jesus. Or imagine barely interacting with your spouse, but insistently pointing back to the vows you made on your wedding day. And I said I love you then, so what, do I have to keep saying it, right? Do I really have to? We know that's nonsense, right? You don't have a friendship, and you certainly don't have a marriage relationship without intimacy, without knowledge, without conversation. Relationships are not built on chance encounters or even occasional conversations or Sunday morning appointments, right? Especially if those conversations happen only when we need help or are in a crisis. Anyone been there? Yeah. We all know this, and we all know this as I say it out loud. That makes perfect sense to us. So what we're talking about here is a vital part of awakening our spirits. When we make that yes to Jesus, something in us comes alive, and we now have the ability, our spiritual realities are awake, and we can commune and get to know the God of the universe. We can now see and hear on the basis of faith. A whole new set of possibilities has opened up to us. The soul has eyes and ears of its own. And I want to see and hear Him. Not all reality is material and physical. There is a spiritual reality, just as real, in fact, more so, because it lasts forever. So in that reality, I want to walk with Him. I want to share my life with Him. This is discipleship. Paul said to the Ephesians, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know Him better. That's the goal, to know Him better. In fact, that's what he states to the Colossians as well. My goal. Check this out. If you think Christianity or faith or going to church and all that stuff is supposed to be boring or shaming or discouraging or just a bunch of rule-keeping, consider the words that Paul chooses to use here about his goal for his brothers and sisters in Christ. My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, not divided, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Again, knowing Christ is what it's all about. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Again, Paul's always fighting counter-arguments. We've talked about that in weeks past. So what are we seeing here? Christ is knowable. And discipleship is knowing Him better. And in that discipleship, what that discipleship looks like is simple. It's love and obedience. It's obedience and love. In 1 John chapter 2, we read, we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commands. We know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commands. A little later in that same book, dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and anyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. That our knowledge of God will push us toward an obedience to Jesus, not because we're some sort of slave that just wants to obey our master's commands, but because we're also students who understand that we love what he has to say and recognize it is the source of the highest wisdom. So knowing him, following him, letting his love flow to and then through us to other people. This is what knowing Him looks like. So let's just ask ourselves the question. You might already be asking it. Yeah, but Rob, how? How do I know Christ? How do I get to know Christ? Let me say quickly three things, and you'll be blown away at how simple that they really are. In my life, at least, this is how I've discovered it works. First, you read the Scriptures. And I would encourage you specifically to read and reread the Gospels, those first four books of what we call the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read and reread them. Hear those words of Jesus. Internalize them. Chew on them. Meditate on them. Make them part of the way you think. Make His thoughts your thoughts. And just program yourself. Put that new language in your head. And hear Him. Hear Him in your day-to-day. Read and reread and soak in the Gospels. Secondly, invite Him into your everyday. You can call that prayer. That's not a bad thing to call it. But I like embellishing that a little bit because sometimes people might think, well, I don't know how to pray. Praying, that sounds so religious. And no one taught me how to pray. I don't know how to pray. Just invite Jesus into your everyday and know that He is right there with you. And He will walk with you, like the old hymn says, and talk with you along life's narrow way. And thirdly, hang out with his peeps. Be in his family. Be with each other. Because what did Jesus promise? If even a couple of you get together, I'm there. I'm there. You want to get to know Jesus. Get to know his word. Invite him into your everyday. And hang out with his people. Because he's right here among us. Is it that simple? It really is. You do that consistently, you will find yourself getting to know Christ better all the time. I love the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. Here, let him say them to you. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. My sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now, I've spent a lot of time on what it means to know Christ, but Paul takes some time here to now show us what that looks like. It means that we experience His Spirit. It means that we experience His sufferings. It means we follow Him in His sacrifice. Let's look at what he has to say next. Yes, he says, I want to know Christ to know the power of His resurrection. See, the resurrection of Jesus is why the church exists. I mean, if that event had not happened, there wouldn't be a Christianity. The resurrection changed everything. And the power of the resurrection touches everything. Because the resurrection wasn't just an event that happened. It's not something we only talk about on Easter. It is the defining event of our faith. And it's not just something that happened to one man and then others testified to it. It's not a historic moment only in a timeline. The resurrection unleashed a whole new set of possibilities for all men and women across all time, and you and I can experience that power fully, even though the event happened so long ago. We can know the power, as Paul puts it, of the resurrection. Let me share some passages that can help illuminate this. Back to Ephesians, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. And check out what he says next. That power is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. See, there's a direct link. There's a dot there at the resurrection, and there's a dot on my heart, and there's a big straight line that goes from one to the next, and in your heart too. That the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, as we like to sing. And this is a dynamic power, and it resides in every Christian. And I encourage you to tap into it, to learn what that means. It is a power over sin and our selfish drives and appetites. We know that when we leave life to ourselves, we will drive it into the ditch. We need power. We literally need power steering in our lives, right? And that the Holy Spirit gives us that. And it's a lot better than willpower, which falls short far too often. And it's ultimately power over eternal death. Yes, our bodies will one day give way, but it won't matter at all because we will live, our soul, who we really are, lives forever. We have power over eternal death. Romans chapter 8, verse 11, I've always appreciated the Message paraphrase of this. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, He'll do the same thing in you that He did in Jesus, bringing you alive to Himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and He does, as surely as He did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life. With His Spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ. It's a way of saying that when we make that yes to Jesus and Jesus promises to live in us, He brings power with Him. He takes up residence in us, and it's not some small thing that's happening there. It's a life-changing thing. It reminds us, this life right here, it is worth living. It is rich, and it's an abundant life. It's something that we can spend the rest of our lives just getting to know and understand, and that is, what does it mean to have Christ living in me? It means power to overcome and power to move through whatever's facing us and power to press on. We can know Christ in His power. We can push past all the religious paraphernalia that's gathered around Him and begin to know Him as He really is. The Son of God, the most powerful and most wise person who's ever walked the planet. Alive today, and by the miracle of His Spirit, can walk with us every single day. Paul says, I want to know that power when I know Christ, and I want to participate in His sufferings. Now, whoa, 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 whoa. Where did that? The power sounded pretty good, but what about this part? I'm not so sure I'm down with that. Where you took a left turn here, Paul. But again and again, the writers of Scripture return to the thought that there can be great virtue in suffering and great value to be wrought from it. And that to suffer for the faith, even, is not a penalty, but a privilege. For when we do so, we are following closely the path of our suffering Savior. Romans chapter 5 says, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. In other words, and we all know this if we spend any time reflecting on our lives and the suffering that we sometimes experience, we can learn and grow through suffering unlike any other way. That suffering provides us lessons that nothing else seems to really fully give, and in that moment, in those seasons, we can get to know Jesus better. He suffered. We're suffering. He walks with us in that. And when we serve those who are suffering, this is big. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but it's a big deal. When we serve those who are suffering, we find and serve Jesus. He told us as much, that you'll do it when you've done it to the least of these. You've done it to me, he says. That we get to know Jesus when we serve the suffering of the world. And we become more like him. This is what Peter says in his first letter. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. In other words, this Christianity thing has started to cost us something. We begin to take it seriously because you can't take it casually. You're either going to walk away and forget it, or you're going to lean into it and realize, wait a second, I'm really in this thing, and it's real for me. And when you begin to pay a price for that, or when life starts to take a turn, and instead of walking away, you lean into Jesus, you start to even see your own sin in a different way. And you realize, I don't have time for that. I'm not messing with that. That doesn't jive with this Savior that I'm walking with, this Lord who died for me. Those things don't go together. And you begin to just let some of that go because it just doesn't fit anymore. As a result, it says they don't live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Peter says a little later, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, and as we sang earlier, that powerful name. Amen? See, there is a robust, tough theology of suffering that we are given as Christians. It's not some pansy, mealy-mouth kind of denial that bad things never happen, or that if you follow Jesus, you're going to live your best life now and all that kind of stuff. You are going to experience suffering, and the Bible makes it clear, but shows you that it is a gift, and it is a chance to learn things you'd never learn otherwise, and that when you suffer, you are becoming more, not less, like Jesus, who suffered for us. It's not wimpy. It's not whiny. Instead, it leads us through with strength as we press on. We participate in his sufferings, at least partly, by inviting him to participate in ours. I love this prayer by Mother Teresa, and I want to share it with you. It speaks directly to what we're talking about here. Beautiful prayer. Lord, help us to see in your crucifixion and resurrection an example of how to endure and seemingly to die in the agony and conflict of daily life so that we may live more fully and creatively. You accepted patiently and humbly the rebuffs of human life as well as the tortures of your crucifixion and passion. Help us to accept the pains and conflicts that come to us each day as opportunities to grow as people and become more like you. Enable us to go through them patiently and bravely, trusting that you will support us. Someone here really needs this prayer this morning. I have to just say, you're going through something really tough, and this prayer is powerful. Make us realize that it is only by frequent deaths of ourselves and our self-centered desires that we can come to live more fully, for it is only by dying with you that we can rise with you. Beautiful prayer. Participation in his sufferings. And Paul says, becoming like him in his death. How do we do that? How do we become like Jesus in his death? Well, we take up our cross and we give away our lives. We know those familiar words from Jesus throughout the Gospels. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. What that really looks like, to move it from metaphor to reality, is that we let God's Spirit essentially kill off in us what is killing us, and that is our own sin and selfishness. Galatians chapter 2, we read these words, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." I told you we were going to be looking at basic, hardcore discipleship this morning, and these verses lay it out perfectly. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Later in Galatians, we read, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there." We're committed to living life on his terms, in his way. There's so much that could be said on any single one of these points, but we have certainly been given here a portrait of discipleship this morning. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I'm ready to participate in his sufferings. I'll become like him in his death in any way I can, so that somehow I will attain the resurrection of the dead. This is the hope we turn to. And we'll look at it more deeply next Sunday. But it reminds us, physical death is not the end. I now see life in a whole new way, Paul says, because I realize that death is a speed bump. Physical death is a speed bump for us. And he sat on what might have easily been his own death row, writing these words. He says, "I know what it's that, like my Lord, death has no hold on me." My friends, I want you to know this Lord and to know his power. As we get nearer and nearer to him, we'll see that he doesn't always lead us down primrose paths of comfort and ease, but he does walk with us through all our trials. He does teach us amazing things. In communion, which we're about to celebrate, every week we acknowledge this very thing. We remember his sacrifice. We absorb it. We honor how much he suffered. We remember that. We honor how well he suffered. And we dedicate ourselves to following him. We partake of the bread and the cup as fuel to, as Paul puts it, participate in his sufferings. We're bringing that right down back to us and putting it right in front of us to remember. He is our example. He's our inspiration. He's our teacher. And we're declaring each week when we do this, "I want to know him."